Take your Bibles this evening, if you would. We're going to go together to the book of Psalms, Psalm chapter 34, Psalm 34. Now, somebody paying close attention would know that Psalm 34 is our church's theme chapter for this year. Psalm 34 has been where our church has gathered its focus and attention for the year. We don't try to prophesy on what God will do, and if I did, I promise I would not have prophesied the COVID-19. I've been totally wrong. We don't try to do a prophecy for every year or something like that, but we do like to take our attention and turn to God's Word and let God's Word set a course, a vision for our thoughts and our minds each year. And the area that God has chosen to do so for, that we as a church have chosen to look to God's Word, has been to turn to God's focus on His exaltation, to be elevated and magnified. And so we're going to look at Psalm 34 here. I want you to take your Bible and look at Psalm 34, and we're going to read the first seven verses here. We're not trying to dismantle, I said seven, we're going to go on down to 10. We're not trying to dismantle a context here. We are, in fact, going really section by section, almost verse by verse through this chapter, and we have gone through the first three verses already. So we're going to read the portion that we've already preached through, and then we're going to go verse number 4 down to verse number 10 together tonight, all right? So Psalm 34, verse number 1, the Bible says, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make her boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear thereof and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he heard me, and delivered me from all my fears. They looked unto him and were lightened, and their faces were not ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encampeth around about them that fear him and delivereth them. O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusteth in him. O fear the Lord, ye his saints, for there is no want to them that fear him. The young lions do lack and suffer hunger, but they that seek the Lord shall not want any good thing. May the Lord bless the reading of his word tonight. I thank you for being in God's word with us. We're going to look now at Psalm 34. I want you to recognize in this text that there is a continuity throughout the throughout chapter 34, and that is really captured in the very first verse. I will bless the Lord at all time. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. This passage is built around the idea that God deserves his glory, that God deserves to be exalted, that God deserves to be magnified. And that is our heart's desire as a church. We want to be a church that exalts and magnifies the name of the Lord. We want to be a church that exalts God and magnifies God and his name. In fact, the Bible tells us here in verse number 3, Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. I really believe that this should be the heartbeat of every church. Magnify the Lord with me and let us exalt his name together. South Knollwood Baptist Church exists for the purpose of magnifying the Lord and exalting him together. The reason we believe in church planting is because we want to magnify the Lord. We want to make a big deal about the Lord. We want to amplify the volume that we put out about the Lord. Magnify the Lord with me and let us exalt his name together. Why do we send missionaries around the world? Because we believe that God should be magnified and elevated to all nations, every tribe, every people, every tongue. We believe that God needs to be magnified. What is your responsibility as a believer during a COVID-19 crisis? It is that God would be magnified and elevated right where you are. Now, obviously, that doesn't mean you need to leave where you are and go to the mission field. But instead, we look for ways in our daily life to to magnify and exalt his name together. This is why I have challenged and encouraged our church every time we're in the Word to turn your attention to Jesus Christ and find grace for broken sinners, because it is through Christ that God has chosen to get his glory. It is through the transformation of saints that God has chosen to get his glory. And so I want to put right in front of us tonight that our main responsibility as God's people is to magnify and exalt the Lord. This isn't just an admonition or encouragement for us to go out and sing or go out and tell people about God. I remind you that the Bible tells us, according to the book of Matthew, Jesus' own words was that you would do good works and that your Father in heaven would be glorified. You know that even doing what is right the right way has a way of magnifying God. God gets glory when God's people do good works through Jesus Christ. I remind you tonight that God has called us to elevate and magnify God, and it is in God's wisdom and design that you participate in that through your everyday life. It is not just in the big moments, in the bright, shiny moments, but that God's people would just be constantly committed. Lord, wherever I can, allow me to magnify you. God, give me the grace and mercy to magnify you wherever I go. This is the heartbeat of one who worships God, that we might magnify the Lord. The Bible tells us here in this text that we can know that God is magnified and gets glory, and he shows us in several ways. We've demonstrated that God gets glory, or he is exalted, in the very first message. I want to now move you into the second set of verses. That's verse number 4 down to verse number 7. Verse number 8 to 10 have another context and another application there. So we're going to turn our focus primarily to verse number 4 to verse number 7, and we find in these verses that God is telling us. So keep this at the forefront of your mind. The passage is telling us that we magnify God when we remember his intervention. We magnify God when we remember his intervention. When we remember that God intervenes in our life, it is a way for him to get glory. He gets glory when we recognize his intervention. I tell you, this is a backwards thing in our culture. So much is chalked up to coincidence. So much is chalked up to accident or happy accidents that just happen to work out good. I tell you, the providence of God says that God worketh all things together for good to them who love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. The providence of God tells us there are no coincidences. There are no accidents. We can see God working out good in that which is bad. Joseph had this same faith. He was sold into the hands of slave merchants by his own brothers. Years later, after he had been made second in the kingdom, his own estimation, instead of trying to get vengeance on those who had sold him, his estimation was, what you meant for evil, God used for good. Can I tell you, God, in his intervention in your affairs and our affairs, gets glory. He is magnified when you and I catch it. Can I tell you, there have been many times in my life God intervened. Sadly, I'm guessing that there have been many more I never caught. There have been many more times of God's intervention that I never saw happen. Can I tell you, I want to be faithful to exalt the Lord for every time I've seen him intervene. Truth be told, I want to honor him for all those times that I didn't even see him. I tell you tonight, God gets glory when God's people see his hand of intervention in the life. You can even see it in the text. You see it in the text here tonight. In the first part of this passage, we find that the Lord heard. So we know that God intervenes because the Lord hears. We also know that he delivered them. We find in the text that he has filled their joy. We find that in this text that the Lord saved. We know that the Lord protected, and we know that the Lord delivered. He outlines for us in this passage the six things that he is doing. What is this? This is the psalmist catching a hold of what God has done. And so God, David has not let the good things of God slide by him unnoticed. He recognizes that God has been at work, God is doing something, and because God is doing something, he's seen it, and he knows who to attribute the value to. He knows who to give the glory to, and God is pleased in it. He knew that the Lord heard his cry. Why? Because God delivered him. He knew that the result of their joy was built on the fact that God had heard them. He knew that the Lord saved. He knew that the Lord protected. And when it was all said and done, he knew it was God who had delivered them from their trouble. I tell you tonight that God is working, and David knew to look for it. Now, man in this text, I want you to see, in the wording of it, David takes a back seat. David is passive in this book. David is sitting in the background. God is the one taking the action roles. So you see, David really kind of in the background. God is the one taking the action. I want you to know that's the way it always is. Whether we see it or not, we like to think we're movers and shakers. We like to think we're getting something done. We're really accomplishing something. I have found too many times in my own life that when I thought I was really doing something great, God was working in the background. You recognize with me, the best thing for a believer to do is see that their proper place is in the background, trusting in a holy God. So David, as he writes this, is writing it from a position not of a mover shaker, not of somebody who's really accomplishing something and getting something done for the glory of God. No, to David, his role is to let God do a work through his life. It wasn't David trying to do a work through what God was doing. Look at verse number 4 with me. Verse number 4, the text here that we look at tonight opens with why David wanted to exalt the Lord, why David believed it was right to exalt the Lord. He says in verse number 4, I sought the Lord, and he heard me and delivered me from all my fears. Now that's a big statement, isn't it? He delivered me from all my fears. Why do you say that's a big statement, preacher? Because I wonder how much in our life we are driven by our fears. It's interesting to me when I think about how much motivation in our life has really one central focus, and that is because we're afraid. Sometimes fear has a way of overriding common sense. Sometimes fear has a way of pushing us past what is healthy and right and normal. You see, fear has a way of forcing us to do things that we would never do in a right mind. And I want to warn you tonight that we are not called to a spirit of fear. We are called to a spirit of power and of love and of a sound mind. And David says here, that fear, that spirit that is not a part of a Christian's life, when I sought God, he removed the fear. You see, when I looked to the Lord, when I called out to God, God removed the fear. That part of me that didn't belong there, that fearful motivation that I need not have as the center of my life or the driving motivation in my life, when God was sought, my fear ran away. I tell you tonight, we can be set free from the spirit of fear. Can I also point out that this text was written, many of you probably remember, some of you have studied this chapter yourself, and you would know that David here is writing this account after he has left the presence of the king of the Philistines. I remind you what happened. David begins to flee from Saul, who's trying to kill him. And David, in his fear, runs to the high priest, and he talks the high priest into some bread and into some wine. He tries to talk the priest into some resources and some sustenance. And so he takes the resources there, and while he's there, he asks, "Do you have a weapon?" And it's at that point that the high priest gives to David the very sword of Goliath, who he had beheaded just some years before that. He said, "That's wonderful, I'll take it." And he took these resources and left. By the way, he did so with a lie. It was fear that drove David to lie to the priest to give him those resources. He says, "Look, I'm on an errand for the king." He wasn't on an errand from the king. He was fleeing the king's presence. He was running from the king. And what David did was lie to the priest. By the way, the end result there would be that the priest and all his family was murdered. His family was destroyed. I wonder if it could have been avoided had David not been driven by the motivation of fear. that David would then, in his fleeing, find himself trapped, his mind full of what if. What if Saul catches me? What if the guards find me? What if they do to me what they did to the priest? What could be? What would be? What if? The Bible says that it weighs on him so heavy that he finally goes to the king. He goes to the king. I believe it's Achish that he goes to. He understands here that he's really kind of at his last resource. He goes before the king and even fakes to be crazy. Why did he fake to be crazy? Well, because he ran to the king in fear. He ran to the Philistines in fear. That fear drove him to lie to the priest. It drove him to go before the priest, the Philistines, hoping that the Philistines would protect him. And then as he's going in before the king Achish, he goes into his presence, and as he hears the murmuring, he hears the name Goliath. Oh my, he's the Philistine killer. Now he's afraid, and in the process of going before the Philistine king to seek asylum, he recognizes he is not among friends. He is among enemies, and his fear ramps up. Where he had been running from Saul, he had delivered himself into the hand of the Philistines. The Bible says he acts like he's mad. He feigns to be crazy as if he's lost his mind. He spits on himself and slobbers on himself and slurs his word and throws himself around and just has a normal fit. He's having that five-year-old fit in a Walmart cereal aisle. He is going crazy in the presence of the king of the Philistines, to the point where finally the king says, man, get him out of here. What am I here to be entertained? Get him out of my presence. David's taken out, thrown out of the city. You want to know what David's estimation of that entire event was? He sought the Lord, and he heard me, and delivered me from all my fears. You know that day when he was standing there before the king, afraid that somehow he would be found out and he would be destroyed? Can I tell you, he had failed massively. David had failed at being the king of courage. David was not the king of courage. He was a weak man. He was fearful and driven by his fear. You see, when we think of David, I don't think of a fearful man. I think of a boy who's playing a harp one day, and all of a sudden the bear came up over the ridge. The Bible says that he dispatched with the bear. He killed a lion. Man, when I think of David, I like to think of that. I like to think of this brave little boy who was just out in the field doing what his dad said, and all of a sudden this trouble comes his way, and he just takes action and gets something done. I like to think of the David who steps into the valley of Elah and hears the name of God being ridiculed and mocked, and going down there with nothing but a sling and five smooth stones, faces off with a giant, with a warrior, with a man who kills men for a living, and David ended his life through the power of God. That's what I like to think of when I think of David. This is no giant killer. The David that's running from the king, the David that's lying to the priest, the David that is fleeing to the Philistines, the David that is faking and manipulating and twisting the truth in front of King Achish, this is not the courageous King David. This is a David who has twisted the truth and manipulated his way to where he thinks he should be, all the while acting out in fear. You see, to David, this idea of fear was an important reminder that he could not deliver himself from fear. You want to know how David saw himself in this time? The Bible says, if you'll look there with me, verse number 6, this poor man cried, and the Lord heard him. Well, who is that poor man? David's talking about himself. Not poor financially. No, David wasn't talking about financial poor. He was talking about his own spiritual state. He was talking about his own view of life. He said, I was wretched. I was wretched. I was weak. I was miserable. This is not a strong man that's writing this. I was not a strong man that went into the presence of the Philistines. All of that was driven by fear. And David, in response to that very event, said, when I sought the Lord heard me and delivered me out of all my fears. How powerful is that? You say, wait a second, what do we know then about that event if we know that he sought the Lord? I love what one commentator says. Commentator Trapp says this. He says, even when I was in enemy hands and playing my pranks as a madman amongst them, I prayed secretly and inwardly. So he's writing as if he were David, and he said, even when I was acting like a madman in my heart, I was calling out to God. I tell you, that's a powerful idea, isn't it? That right there, David is crying out to God. He is calling out to God, even when everything on the outside is all show and facade. I'm grateful that God intervenes in our lives. I'm grateful for the times when I needed him to help deliver me out of trouble or pull me out of trouble, and God was there to help me. No, I tell you, I have come to the Lord as a failure, as a quitter. I've come to the Lord as one who has blown it, and all the while have found a God who's gracious in his mercy, willing to help me. And I'm thankful for a God like David declares here, I sought the Lord, and he heard me and delivered me out of all of my fears. We like to imagine that God helps those who help themselves. That's not a biblical mandate. That's not a biblical principle. They may claim and quote it, and there may be people who say, I think in the Bible there's the saying that the Lord helps those who helps themselves. That's not in the Bible. That's not a Bible principle. No, here David knew he was a failure. David knew he had blown it. David knew his motivations were anything but holy and right. And in his motivations, he was fearful. And I remind you what we know in the New Testament. I think David knew in his heart, and that is, whatsoever is not of faith is sin. David knew it was a failure. That's why he said to him of himself, this poor man cried, but the Lord heard me. Brings us to this reality tonight, our very first reality when it comes to the subject of God's intervention. God intervenes for imperfect people. I'm thankful tonight that God intervenes. He works out a way for imperfect people. Recognize with me tonight that our world says this very mantra. Our world uses this exact statement. Well, the Lord, you know, he helps for imperfect people. He helps messed up people. He helps busted up people. And many times when an unsaved person says this, what they mean by that is that God will understand where they are. God will understand the trouble that they're in. Please understand the etymology of what's being said here. Please understand the statement. God intervenes for imperfect people. In other words, God pulls the imperfect person out of his trouble. He doesn't leave the imperfect person in there. God's plan is not that you just run around in your sin, and all of us have to understand by saying, well, you know, God does work with imperfect people. No. It is to remember that God's plan is to take the one who is in sin and pull him out. It's to take the one who is in lust and pull them out, in greed and pull them out, to take the one who's in depression and faithlessness and pull them out. That's God's plan. His plan is not to leave us there, but rather to intervene, to cut us off from the sin, and to rescue us out of that lifestyle. This is by no means permission to continue on in the sinful way that is so readily available to our flesh, but rather to know that if I am going to overcome my sin, if I'm going to overcome my imperfection, my failures, my regrets, if I'm going to overcome them, I'm going to have to call on God, but I don't expect him to leave me where he found me. So much of Christianity is driven with this model today. So much of modern Christianity is, won't you come on in here, come as you are, won't you just come right on in here, and their plan is, come on in, and we'll leave you right where we found you. Their idea is that God will find them in their sin, will come in on a Sunday, and because you came to church on Sunday, we're going to pat you on the back. You did something really good. Hey, way to go. Attaboy. You have a good week. When in reality, God is, by his Holy Spirit, designing and forming and changing us. He is not hoping to leave us in our trouble. He intervenes in the life of imperfect people for the idea that we can be delivered out of it. Can I tell you that so often what we mean is that God wants to save us from our consequences. Much of the world, when they use this idea, this statement that God works on behalf of imperfect people or God helps imperfect people, what they mean is that God will deliver them out of the circumstance. God will deliver them out of the consequence. Can I tell you, there's an old saying that says you get to pick the sin, you don't get to pick the consequences. You get to pick your sin, you don't get to pick the consequences. Can I tell you, God may not salvage or save you out of the consequence, but he could still save you. He could still intervene in the midst of your trouble. Can I tell you tonight that God is interested in working on behalf and intervening in the life of broken, messed up, sinful people? But please know that God is not trying to accept the sin. God is not trying to understand where you are. God is not trying to look the other way at something that he hates and abhors, that sin in your life. God is looking to pull you out of it. You have hope not to stay there, but hope for a better way and a better life, and one that honors and glorifies God, one that's free of regret, shame, and heartbreak, and you could know what it is to walk in the presence of a holy God. God intervenes in the life of imperfect people. David found this out, by the way. He called out in verse number 6. He cried unto the Lord, and the Lord heard him. I love what David Guzik says, the commentator on this very text. He says, you ought to look at the cry. Notice the cry. Consider the cry tonight. Understand this about what it means to cry. A cry is short. It's not sweet. A cry is short. It is not sweet. A cry is brief, but it's bitter. A cry is the language of pain. A cry is natural production. It comes from the gut. There's nothing pretty about it. It isn't thought through. We don't take time to script it. It is a natural production of a hurting heart. That is what a cry is. He says, I cried. Can I tell you, a cry has much meaning, but no music. You see, David was crying out to God. He wasn't out there writing some beautiful song and some beautiful piece of poetry. David had to throw all of that to the side, and he just called out to God for hope and help. He was calling out to God that God would intervene for him, and God did so. But it wasn't because of how pretty David's song was or how good David had been, how good God was. No, my friend, he just cried out. I think of Paul as he was walking on the water, making his way to Jesus. He stepped out of the boat and making his way to Christ. The Bible says that Peter, saw the waves of water as they began to beat against the side of the boat. And he saw that they were tall and these waves were massive. And as David was David and Paul and Peter, I promise I know that it's Peter. And as Peter was making his way to Jesus, the Bible says he took his eyes off of Christ, seeing the waves began to sink. Instantly, what was stone below his feet was now water, liquid, sucking him in. And what did Peter do? He had the sense enough in his mind to cry out to Jesus, save me! Help me! Don't let me drown! Two words, Jesus caught him. I tell you tonight, you might be at that place where you don't even have the tears to cry anymore. You don't have the words to say. You don't even know what to say. You're just before the Lord and you say, I am drained, I am beat, I can't do it, I am overwhelmed. Can I tell you tonight, the Lord understands. And all he seeks from you is the response of your heart to cry out to God in urgency and in desperation. He hears you and he answers you. I tell you tonight, David called on us to know that when he cried out to God, the Lord heard him and delivered him out of all of his fears. And that poor man, when he cried, the Lord did save him. I tell you tonight, First, I want you to know that God intervenes. He intervenes for imperfect people. Secondly, you need to know that God intervenes for those that look to him. God intervenes for those who will actually look to him. It's not enough for us to say that I look to the Lord. It's not enough for us to go to the place and be around people who do look to the Lord. It's not enough for us to chime in and to put our post out and not enough to act like we've cried to the Lord. No, the Lord is looking for those who will actually cry out to him. Look to the Lord. Don't look to yourself and say that it's the Lord. Don't look for good things and a silver lining. Don't look for karma. Don't look for any other promise. Look to the Lord. Much of modern Christianity, especially the popular version of it, much of Hollywood Christianity today that's being sold by superstar pastors and booksellers all over that call themselves Christians, I tell you tonight, much of that is positive ideas wrapped up in biblical jargon. It has as much to do with Jesus as Buddha, and it tells us that we can look or think positive thoughts or we can have positivity in our life. Listen, positivity won't save you. Jesus will. Look to the Lord. We must look to him. And God is looking to intervene on behalf of those who look to him. And by the way, there are promises made to those that will look to him. I think of 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse number 18. If you want to know how powerful it is to look to God and keep your eyes on him, the Bible says, but we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Can I tell you, the Lord is wanting to transform your life. He is wanting to change you into the image of Jesus Christ. It won't happen because you do Christian stuff. It won't happen because you know how to pray and put Jesus' name at the end of your prayers. It's not enough for us to merely talk about Christ. Christ-likeness comes when we actually look to Christ. God intervenes on behalf of those who actually look to him. This is how it's supposed to work. We look to him. We concentrate our energy on him. We put our concentration, our devotion, our hopefulness. We rest fully in Christ, and we begin to change into his image. The focus of the Christian is not to focus on what we fear and dread. It is to turn our attention to Jesus and let him change us. So often, we get the impulse is to look at the trauma, look at the trouble coming, look at the hardship, look at the pain, to fret and to sweat and to fear and to worry. I tell you tonight, we don't have to do any of those things. We don't have to be afraid. We can turn our attention to Christ and know that he will intervene. Notice that the psalmist here turns from I to they. I sought the Lord, verse number 4. But then verse number 5, he says, they looked unto him. I love that it's a reminder that God is not a respecter of persons. God is looking to answer the call of anyone. I tell you tonight, that this isn't a promise just for David. There was a promise to the Jews. Not just to the Jews. It was a promise made through Christ for any who would look to God could be saved. Consider what it would be like if while you're sheltered in place tonight, instead of turning your focus to Trump and Fauci, you turned your focus to Christ. What if instead of trying to come with peace, come up and conjure some peace by hearing the latest news, you turned your attention to the Prince of Peace and just let him dwell with you tonight? You see, my friend, we get what we turn our attention to. Christ told us we set our affection on things above, not on things of the earth. Number 3, I want you to notice tonight that God intervenes whether or not you and I see immediate results. God is intervening whether or not you and I see immediate results. Well, I called out to the Lord a couple years ago, and he didn't do what I thought. Can I tell you what happens here? David, in this text, says, I sought the Lord, he heard me, delivered me out of all my fears. Oh, good. So that meant Saul wasn't chasing him anymore. Oh, no. No, Saul was still chasing him. By the way, David went and slept in the wilderness. David still had to sleep out on the dirt, had to hide, had to cover himself in the caves. He had to hope Saul wasn't going to catch him. But this time, David was a little different than the last time. It wasn't that God pulled David out of the trouble. It was that God reminded David, you cannot face trouble without me. You see, David recognized that what he had done by going to the Philistines for hope, being driven by fear, it actually made him in more trouble. I tell you what's amazing about our God is that he can work out his will and not pull us out of the trouble we think we need to be out of. Have you ever noticed that in your own walk with the Lord? It blows my mind the times I've asked God to help me. His answer to my specific request was no. But when he was done, I was in a better place than I was before I asked. You know, the reality is that many people, I say many, I don't know that that's a scientific fact or a mathematical fact, but I have known those who call out to God for help or a problem that they're facing, and if the problem doesn't go away the way they expected or immediately as they expected it, then they blame God. Is that what the scripture is telling us? That no, well, David called out to God, and now David, he has been removed, and there's nobody chasing him anymore. There's no more trouble. No. The problem was there, but David had been delivered. Yeah, no. Saul still wanted to kill him, but David had been saved. What does that mean? That meant that whatever God did in the heart of David was bigger than the problem he was facing. It was bigger and better than the trouble he was in. It was Einstein that said, the answer to your problem is faced at a higher level than you found the problem. David discovered that. The answer to David's problem couldn't be found here. He needed God to rescue him. And the lesson he learned when God spared David's life was something greater than David could have known if he had continued to run around in his fear. No, my friend, God is not only going to pull us away from the trouble. He is not going to always pull us away from the trouble, but he will prepare us and work in us to answer the request according to his will. Can I tell you, God may not give you all the money you need to face the situation you're in. He may not do some big flashy transfer. You might not open your account tomorrow and be a millionaire. You might still be facing financial troubles tomorrow. But maybe through the process, what would happen if God through the process made us more frugal and less wasteful and that we could do more over the long run of our life because of a season of pain and trouble now? What if what God takes you through financially over the next month not only is going to be hard and rough, but what if it made you even more faithful steward for the things of God, and in 10 years from today, you would thank the Lord that you went through the trouble and trial you're in now? I tell you that God has a way of answering our prayer, not just to do what we want, but rather to transform us into the way he would have us be. You see, God might not magically make your marriage better. He might not come through and automatically the two of you are perfect at your communication, but if you'll hold on and you won't give up and you won't back down and you just, the two of you work together and seek out the Lord, I believe that God would make you even stronger and bring you out together more in love and more better at communication and better at understanding one another. He's not going to radically transform your husband, but what if he could make him better at communication because of the trial you went through? You see, God is not always going to pull you out of your trouble, but that doesn't mean God didn't intervene. David didn't get yanked out of his trouble, but he knew it was God who had spared him. It was God who had saved him. It was God who had delivered him, and he put his faith even more in God than if he had never gone through the trouble in the first place. I tell you tonight that God is intervening. Do you know that God gets glory? He is exalted when you and I see his intervention. Remember, we started with that idea tonight. Verse number 4 to verse number 7 is a reminder that we magnify God when God knows, when we see what God is doing. When we see his intervention, my friend, let us not look to our lives as if they are a series of happenstance, a series of coincidences. I tell you this evening, there have been times in your life where God intervened because you were imperfect. Even when you were imperfect, God intervened. And God intervened just because you looked to him, not because you were brave, not because you had it all together, but in fact, he came and intervened in your life because you weren't altogether imperfect. And God intervened whether you thought it was the way it should be or not. Can I tell you tonight, can I encourage you tonight to exalt the Lord by noticing where he's working? Notice how he's working. And let us elevate and magnify him even more. Because even if we didn't catch it, even if we didn't deserve it, God intervened.